by themselves, our personal testimonies, aren't the gospel, but telling our testimonies of how we came to faith in Christ and how He has changed our lives can be an effective lead-in to presenting the gospel to someone else and urging him or her to repent and believe in Jesus crucified and risen for their salvation. We see the Apostle Paul using his testimony for such gospel ends in Acts 27, beginning in verse 37, and we'll read through chapter 22 and verse 29. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us this kind of boldness that we saw from the Apostle Paul. God, help us to be quick to give others a reason for the hope that is in us. Help us to be quick to tell of your grace and kindness in Christ Jesus, that you abundantly pardon any and all who turn from sin and trust in Jesus as the only Savior and Lord. And we pray this for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage this morning, Paul shows us that we should tell our testimony to others, even though many will reject the Lord Jesus. And we should do this in order to leverage our heavenly, our earthly citizenship for the purposes of God in heaven. And so in chapter 21, verse 37 through chapter 22, verse 16, Paul models for us how we should tell others our testimony. Our passage begins in chapter 21 and verse 37 when Paul addresses the Roman tribune in Greek, which impresses the tribune. Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. Most people throughout the Roman Empire did know Greek for the purposes of conducting business and interacting with people of various cultures. And so the Roman tribune is impressed that Paul, being a Jew, being someone who natively speaks the Hebrew language, would know how to speak Greek. And so the tribune confirms that Paul is not this Egyptian revolutionary that he had suspected he might be, according to verse 38. The tribune lets us know that he had wondered if Paul had been the Egyptian who had stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness. The Jewish historian Josephus gives us the background of this unnamed Egyptian who had raised an army originally of 30,000 men, whom he led to the Mount of Olives and from there proposed to invade Jerusalem. But the Roman governor Felix, whom we're going to meet later in Acts 24, had led Roman soldiers against the Egyptian and his army, and even the Jews in Jerusalem had joined in repelling this messianic pretender, so that most of his 30,000 strong army died, and apparently there were only about 4,000 who survived and fled back with this Egyptian into the wilderness. And so the Roman tribune had been concerned that Paul might have been this Egyptian revolutionary coming back into Jerusalem now. But Paul assures him that he is not. Verse 39, Paul says he's a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia and is a citizen of that city. And Paul, in verse 39, defers to the tribune's authority as a Roman official. He says, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. Paul does not presume to speak on his own. He gets permission from the Roman tribune, and the Roman tribune grants this permission. And so Paul begins to speak to the Jews. There's a great hush in verse 40, and he speaks in the Hebrew language now, the language of his birth, and Paul addresses the men of Jerusalem. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. And once they realize that he is speaking to them in Hebrew, in their native tongue, they get even more quiet and they begin to listen to him. And Paul begins to tell his testimony in two parts, and the Jews are going to wind up interrupting him before he can finish his testimony. But first, Paul recounts his life before coming to faith in Christ. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 22 give us Paul's summary of his life as a Jew. And Paul tells the Jews of Jerusalem that as a Jew, he had kept the Old Testament law strictly. He was zealous like the Jews who are now rioting against him. Paul himself had persecuted Christians, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but even all the way up into Syria. But then in verses 6 through 16, most of his testimony, Paul spends recounting how he came to faith in Christ. He tells about his conversion experience. And in verses 6 through 16, Paul tells us that as he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians there, Jesus appeared to him in a vision of blinding light. And Jesus asked Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul had been persecuting Christians. He had been persecuting the church. Jesus has already been crucified and risen and ascended to heaven. But by persecuting Christ's bride, Paul was in fact persecuting Christ himself. And Paul relates how Jesus revealed to himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul asked him what he should do, and Jesus sent him into Damascus, ultimately sent him to the house of a man named Ananias. And as Paul describes Ananias in verse 12, he emphasizes that Ananias is this faithful Jewish Christian who believed in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Paul says that Ananias was a devout man. Verse 12, according to all the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And it was this Ananias who recovered Paul's sight and told Paul that he would be a witness for Jesus, the righteous one. And he commanded Paul in verse 16, "Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." And so for most of our passage that we read, Paul is telling the first two parts of his testimony. He tells the Jewish unbelievers who he was before becoming a Christian, and he tells them how he came to be a Christian. Now, of course, a complete personal testimony also talks about how becoming a Christian has changed your life, as we're going to see in the next few verses. But, of course, Paul's Jewish audience are going to interrupt him before he can finish sharing his testimony fully and even calling them to repent and believe in Jesus. Now, by contrast, Paul is able to give a fuller testimony later in a letter that he wrote to the Philippians. So if we look ahead to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, Philippians 3 and verse 4, the last half of that verse, Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." In these verses, Paul gives us his full testimony. Who was he before coming to Christ, before becoming a Christian? Before then, Paul had relied on his own fleshly works. He had taken pride in his circumcision. He had taken pride in his Jewish pedigree. He had taken pride into his Pharisaical observance of the law. He had taken pride in persecuting the church. He had taken pride in the fact that if you looked at the righteous standards of the law, Paul says you could honestly describe me as blameless. But what happened when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus? What happened when he became a Christian? What does that mean? Converting to Christianity is saying, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. All that righteousness that was by works of the law was lost. Paul says, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. All that righteousness under the law, Paul says, it was rubbish. All my prestige among my fellow Jews, it was rubbish. My blamelessness was rubbish. Because knowing Christ Jesus is of all surpassing value. To become a Christian is to turn from our sins and to turn from our self-righteousness, and it is to trust in Christ as the only Savior and Lord. It is to see Jesus as of having all surpassing worth. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. And because of that, his life radically changed. Verse 9, 10, 11, Paul's great ambition now is not to persecute the church, but even to endure persecutions himself, if that means that he can suffer like his Lord did. Because Paul's great ambition is to be raised like his Lord was raised. And so Paul says in verse 12, I'm not already perfect, but I'm pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul's life has radically changed because of his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. Each of us, Christians, has a unique testimony. But our testimonies share these broad contours with Paul. Each of us as Christians can honestly say that before trusting in Jesus for salvation, we were sinners, hopelessly under God's wrath. But through faith in Christ, we've been reconciled to God, and now, as Christians, we strive to follow Him and to honor Him. Each of us can fill in additional details within that outline, but that outline is true of all of us as Christians. This morning, your bulletins have an insert in them to help you kind of sketch out this outline for yourself to think through. What is my testimony? What was my life like before I trusted in Christ for salvation? What did God use? Who did God use in my life to bring me to repentance and faith in Jesus? How has my life changed and become different since trusting in Christ for salvation? And very importantly, that's our testimony, but we always want, when we share our testimony, the goal should be, we then want to turn around and say, here's how you can experience new life in Christ. Here's how you can be saved by trusting in Him. Because indeed, on its own, our personal testimonies aren't the gospel, but our personal testimonies, because we're talking about the gospel, talking about how it's impacted our lives, that gives us a very natural transition to saying, we want the gospel to change your life. We want you to be saved by God's power. And you can be saved if you will turn from sin and trust in Jesus, His death and resurrection for your salvation. And notice in chapter 21:16 that Paul does include the gospel message. Paul relates how Ananias had commanded him, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Every single one of those words is absolutely important. We notice that Ananias commands Paul to be baptized. And Ananias says what baptism depicts. What is baptism symbolizing? It symbolizes the washing away of our sins. But when is it that our sins are washed away? It is not the waters of baptism. It's not the physical waters of baptism that wash away our sins. It is when we call on His name that our sins are washed away. It is when we call on the name of Jesus to save us, when we repent, turning from sin, when we trust in Jesus to save us by His death and resurrection. That is the moment when our sins are washed away. And then after that, when we get baptized, the baptism is depicting that spiritual reality. The baptism is a physical picture of the spiritual reality that should have already happened. Peter says very similarly in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 20, he's talking about the God saving Noah and his family, bringing Noah and his family safely through water. And then verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says it is not the washing away of dirt from the body that saves you. Rather, what saves you is this appeal to God for a good conscience. And if you're getting baptized, that's the appeal you should have been making. You should be appealing to God for a good conscience. It is not the physical act that removes our sins from us. Peter says our sins are removed in appealing to God for this good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are appealing to God to forgive us and to save us from our sins, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. And because God raised Jesus from the dead and showed that He accepted Jesus' sacrifice as the payment for our sins. So baptism doesn't save us, but baptism is the public profession of our faith. And faith is that instrument whereby God declares us righteous through Christ's righteousness being credited to us. And so Acts 21:37 through 22:16, Paul models that we should tell others our testimony. And then the next paragraph, verses 17 through 22, illustrate that we should do this even though many are going to reject the Lord Jesus. Many are going to reject it. That's how Paul's audience reacts. So in verse 17, Paul's continuing to talk about his testimony. Here he gets to the third point, how his life was different after converting to Christianity, after trusting in Jesus for salvation. So in verses 17 and 18, Paul tells us about how he went back to Jerusalem sometime after the Damascus Road experience. And in the Jerusalem temple, Paul has this vision again of Jesus. And this time Jesus commands him to leave Jerusalem. Because Jesus tells Paul, the people of Jerusalem are not going to listen to you. They're going to reject the gospel that you proclaim. And Paul at first objects. Notice how Paul objects in verses 19 and 20. Paul very honestly, and Luke very honestly records for us, that Paul actually argued with the Lord Jesus in that temple vision. Paul said, Lord, they know. I was in one synagogue after another. This is very shortly after Paul's conversion to Christianity. The people of Jerusalem know, hey, Paul was on our side. Paul was our bulldog and our attack dog that we sent and sicked on those Christians. Paul says, everybody knows that I was persecuting the church. How could they not believe if they hear my testimony? How could they not believe if they hear how I was persecuting the church, but now I am proclaiming the gospel that I have been persecuting? How could they not believe? Paul asks. And yet, Jesus, knowing all things, knowing the sinfulness of our hearts, Jesus repeats the command in verse 21, go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. And then, right on cue, this is Paul's first opportunity. Paul has been obedient to the vision that he had in that temple in Jerusalem. Jesus sent Paul away to the Gentiles, and Paul went away to the Gentiles. Paul has been on three different missionary journeys around the Roman Empire at this point, and now he's back in Jerusalem. And this, right here, Acts 22, this is the first time that Paul has this opportunity to preach the gospel to his fellow Jews. And he's telling them his testimony. And Paul doesn't even finish his testimony when he says that Jesus sent me away to the Gentiles. And now, verse 22, up to this word they listened to him, but then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. They are ready to murder him." Because he had the audacity to say, "The Lord Jesus sent me away to the Gentiles, to proclaim salvation to the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles into the people of God." Jesus told Paul that this would happen. This is why Jesus sent Paul away to the Gentiles, so that Paul could have these years of ministry to the Gentiles all around the Roman world before the Jews in Jerusalem stop their ears at him and arrest him. Jesus knew that would happen. And so Jesus sent Paul away. And now Paul's back and Paul's preaching in Jerusalem, and they're ready to kill him. They're ready to riot. And Jesus had told Paul this would happen, verse 18. And now in verse 22, that's what happened. What Jesus said comes to pass. The Jews of Jerusalem, by and large, reject the gospel that Paul proclaims. Indeed, in Paul's case, most of the Jews in Jerusalem rejected the gospel. And this large-scale rejection of the gospel by the Jews, I want to be very clear that this is not something anti-Semitic for us to say. It is not anti-Semitic for us to say that the first century Jews, on the whole, rejected the gospel. That is simply a historical fact. And in fact, the first century Jews' response to the gospel is not something that's unique to them. Most people, in most cultures, throughout history and today, reject the gospel. Most people that we will tell our testimonies to, most people that we will tell the gospel to, will reject it. They won't accept it. We can think of Jesus' parable of the soils back in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. Jesus told the parable of the soils and talked about how there's different kinds of people who hear the gospel. And Jesus gives all these different examples, beginning in Matthew 13 and verse 18. The parable of the sower: when anyone hears the word and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away. It was sown on rocky ground, verse 20. He immediately receives it with joy, but has no root, endures, and then falls away on account of tribulation, verse 22. The one sown among thorns hears the word, but the cares of the world choke it out. Verse 23, some have good soil. They hear, they understand, and they bear fruit, whether 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. Jesus told the parable of the soils, and there were four kinds of soil, but only one had the right response. Only one had a saving response to the gospel. At the very best, Jesus says, maybe one out of four will savingly respond to the gospel, judging by that parable alone. In fact, Jesus had earlier said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as Jesus was concluding the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had told everyone listening, Matthew 7, 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus had already said, those who are on the road to life are few and far between. It is hard to find that gate. It is hard to enter that gate. It is hard to walk the path beyond that gate. It is straight. It is narrow. Few go that way. But Jesus said, the way is easy, the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and people are just flocking through that. Most people will reject the gospel. The old hymn puts it well. "Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow." No turning back. No turning back. For us Christians, that's our attitude. That's the attitude of faith. Even if nobody else goes with me, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm not going to turn back. But that verse is also making the point that there are going to be a lot of people who don't go with us. Even when we tell our testimony, even when we tell people to repent and believe the gospel, many people won't go with us. They may even violently oppose us, the way that the Jews violently opposed Paul in Jerusalem. But we must tell others our testimony. We must testify to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, even though many will reject the Lord to whom we're testifying. And we should do this, the rest of our passage shows, verses 23 through 29. We should tell our testimonies as a way of leveraging our earthly citizenship for the sake of heaven. This is what Paul does at the close of our passage. Verses 23 and 24 of Acts 22. The Roman tribune takes Paul fully into custody to rescue him from the mob, but then he orders that Paul be examined by flogging. The Roman Empire did not have an innocent until proven guilty principle, at least not for most people. And Paul allows himself to be stretched out for flogging. The way that flogging would work when this was a common penalty thrown on people, you would be stretched out, your hands and feet would be bound and stretched out either to the wall or to some kind of long table. And so Paul has been stretched out. He allows himself to be stretched out. But before the flogging begins, there is a Roman centurion who is attending there, who is going to be overseeing the flogging. And Paul turns to the Roman centurion and asks whether it is lawful to flog him when he is a Roman citizen who has not yet been condemned by a Roman court. And so Paul plays his citizenship card. Paul plays the card of him being a Roman citizen with certain rights. And Roman citizens, most people in the Roman Empire weren't citizens, but Roman citizens had the right not to be flogged until they had been tried in court. If you weren't a citizen, you could be flogged anytime for any reason or none at all. But if you were a citizen, you had to be found guilty to be flogged. And that hasn't happened for Paul. So Paul plays his citizen card. And the centurion takes this information back to the tribune, and the tribune comes and confirms that Paul's a Roman citizen, and the tribune is kind of incredulous. He says, I had to buy my citizenship for a large sum of money. It was costly to become a citizen. But Paul says, I was a citizen by birth. I was born a citizen. It's not something I had to buy. It's a birthright for me. And so the tribune and everyone backs away from him. They put a pause on this flogging. And so Paul gets spared that for now. Now, earlier in Acts chapter 16 and verse 37, Paul has also mentioned his Roman citizenship before when it was advantageous to him. In Philippi, Paul had used his Roman citizenship to be released from prison because he hadn't faced a trial there either. And so now, in Acts 22:25, Paul uses his Roman citizenship again to his advantage to be spared flogging. And so, in this very text, here in Acts 22, one text, we have Paul showing us that he was obedient to Christ in verse 18 to avoid persecution. Jesus sent him away from persecution in Acts 22:18, and Paul was obedient to Christ and avoided persecution. And now, in Acts 22:22, when the Jews are rioting against him, Paul is submitting to that. Paul is allowing himself to be put into prison. Paul is actually going to sit in prison for months and years over the rest of the book of Acts. He's submitting to persecution. But even in the midst of persecution, Paul is using his rights as a Roman citizen to his advantage. And Paul, even in using his rights as a Roman citizen, is setting an example for us to follow. us living in 21st century America, we have rights as American citizens that if Paul knew about them, he would have been absolutely astounded. This concept of free speech, being able to speak our minds, speak our beliefs freely without fear of government reprisal. We have this great freedom of speech as Americans, where whether we're online, whether we're on the phone, whether we're in person, we have a constitutional right to voice our opinions. We have this right to free speech. And so as Christians, let's use it. Let's take advantage of our right to free speech and use that right in the service of the gospel. Let's use that right of free speech to speak freely about the gospel of Jesus, to tell others our testimony, to tell them about how Christ transformed our life, how He raised us from death to life, how He has turned our lives upside down for the better, and how He gives us hope beyond this life. And let's use our freedom of speech to urge others to repent and believe that Jesus died on the cross for them and was raised for their salvation. Paul did it as a Roman citizen with far fewer rights than we have. May we, with our much greater rights, use them for God's glory in telling others about Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Paul, in this text, tells us his testimony. And Jesus told Paul, people will hear your testimony and they will reject it. There will be many who reject it. But the Bible assures us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The Bible assures us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning in Sunday school, my Sunday school class was studying Joshua chapter 2. And in Joshua chapter 2, you have Rahab, who is singled out as being a pagan prostitute who turns from her sin, trusts in Israel's God, and she and everyone in her house are the only people spared when the Israelites come and conquer Jericho, where she was living. Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 would have been the last person that you would have thought could possibly be saved. And yet she was. And that is a picture of the hope that God holds out to each and every person on this earth. The promise of the gospel, the glorious promise of the gospel, is no matter how bad you are, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how many times you've heard the gospel, if you're here this morning, you probably have heard the gospel dozens, if not hundreds of times. And no matter how many times you've heard it and rejected it before, the promise of God is that if you will turn from your sin, if you will repent of rejecting it, if you will trust in Jesus to save you. Paul himself is another great example. He was persecuting the church. He was arresting Christians. He was leading Christians to death. And yet God forgave him. Christ forgave him. And if God could forgive Rahab, a pagan prostitute, and if God could forgive Paul, a persecutor and murderer of his bride, the church, God can forgive you. And He has promised that He will forgive you if you will come to Him, not boasting in your righteousness the way that Paul would have before encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul said, I'm a good person. I've got lots of good works. I'm blameless in the eyes of the law. But when Paul was saved, when Jesus confronted Paul on the way to Damascus, Paul could not point to all those righteous works. Paul could only throw himself on Jesus for His mercy. And Jesus is merciful. Jesus died for sinners like you and me. And so the glorious promise of the gospel is that if you will trust that Jesus died for you, if you will trust that He died for your sins in your place, and God raised Him from the dead, then you will have all your sins forgiven and you'll receive eternal life to live with Him forever when He comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gospel. We thank You for what good news it is. God, we thank You for saving wretches like us. God, all of us were blind in our sins. And yet, like the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, for all of us as Christians, God, you had mercy on us in opening our eyes to the light of the gospel in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that that would be the case for each and every person here. We pray that everyone here would trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation and that they would find life in his name. And we pray it for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.